Take your Bibles. Turn, please, to the 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel, 2 Samuel and the 6th chapter. I did say in the pastoral letter this week that I was so eager, really, to maybe carry on in Luke 15. And I actually did. I prepared a message to do that and was all prepared and ready to fire on it. And 8 o'clock last night, I was just, you know, doing my run-through of my notes. And I just realized that that really, I just didn't feel that was where the Lord wanted me to go this morning, which was extremely inconvenient. And so if I'm missing names this morning, it was because I sort of probably got about 3 hours sleep last night, just waiting on the Lord and in this passage. And I'm actually going to begin what I said I would do, which is a short summer series dealing with Old Testament narrative. I love Old Testament narrative. It's a tremendous gift to us in explicating the ways of God and how people respond to the living God. And it's not going to be a sort of intense, sequential, exegetical series. For the next 6 to 8 weeks, I'm going to be teaching out of 1 and 2 Samuel, not necessarily doing it in any sequential order, as I've said. And in fact, I'm going to begin to hit this morning maybe the passage most people would rather leave to last, because it's a very difficult and a very challenging passage. I just want to bless all of those of you who I've seen yawning in the last couple of minutes. Your dental work looks absolutely great, and I just trust the Lord will continue to help you to pay for it. Okay, all righty. 2 Samuel and the 6th chapter. David again brought together out of Israel chosen men, 30,000 in all. He and all his men set out from Baala of Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim that are on the Ark. They set the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. Uzzah and Ahio, sons of Abinadab, were guiding the new cart with the Ark of God on it, and Ahio was walking in front of it. David and the whole house of Israel were celebrating with all their might before the Lord, with songs and with harps, lyres, tambourines, sistrums, and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out and he took hold of the Ark of God because the oxen stumbled. And the Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. And therefore God struck him down and he died there beside the Ark of God. How many of you agree that for many people, most people, that's a really problematic incident? Talk to me, somebody. Okay. Oh, golly, it is. You're right. It really is. Let's pray and close in prayer and send you home before we get into any more trouble. And think in the back of your mind, too, Acts 5, the Ananias-Sapphira incident, which is a very interesting New Testament parallel. So you can understand verse 8. Then David was angry because the Lord's wrath had broken out against Uzzah. And to this day, that place is called Perez Uzzah. But David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, how can the Ark of the Lord ever come to me? He had this amazing desire to live. He was not willing to take the Ark of the Lord to be with him in the city of David. Instead, he took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. And the Ark of the Lord remained in the house of Edom, the Gittite, for 3 months, and the Lord blessed him and his entire household. Now King David was told, the Lord's blessed the household of Obed-Edom and everything he has because of the Ark of God. So you better believe it. David went down and brought up the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who were carrying the Ark of the Lord had taken 6 steps, he sacrificed a bull and a fattened calf. And David, wearing a linen ephod, danced before the Lord with all his might, while he and the entire house of Israel brought up the Ark of the Lord with shouts and the sound of trumpets. So if you sort of sense that I'm a little animated this morning, now you know why. Because I've been marinating in this passage. As the Ark of the Lord was entering the city of David, Michal, daughter of Saul, watched from a window. And when she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she despised him in her heart. And they brought the Ark of the Lord, set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings before the Lord. After he'd finished sacrificing the burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord Almighty. And then he gave a loaf of bread, a cake of dates, and a cake of raisins to each person in the whole crowd of Israelites, both men and women. And all the people went to their homes. When David returned home to bless his household, Michal, daughter of Saul, came out to meet him and said, "How the king of Israel has distinguished himself today, disrobing in the sight of the slave girls of his servants as any vulgar fellow would." How do you think he felt about blessing his household after that? And David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me rather than your father or anyone from his house when he appointed me ruler over the Lord's people Israel. I will celebrate before the Lord. I will become even more undignified than this. And I will be humiliated in my own eyes. But by these slave girls you spoke of, I will be held in honor." Very, very important to understand the place of narrative in Scripture. And in fact, the Gospels. The Gospels is another example. There's a zoom lens on it, but of narrative in which the extraordinary ways of God are revealed there personally and particularly through Jesus Christ. But we understand from a passage like 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that Paul understood the place of this narrative and wants us to understand it. He said in chapter 10 verse 1, "I do not want you to be ignorant." And one of the ways that our ignorance about God is addressed is through the scriptures that we understand as the Old Testament. In chapter 10 verse 6, Paul tells us that these things occurred as examples. In verse 11, he says they were written down as warnings. In other words, both instruction and warning are operative when we handle Scripture. And you've probably already got the gist, even as I've read that, that this chapter is loaded with both example and also warning. And when you're reading it, you want to sort of go, "Whoa! Wow!" It leaves us feeling very uneasy. Again, a bit like the Ananias and Sapphira incident. Uncomfortable. This is not a God action that we want to volunteer for being the defense attorney on. Because it's narrative, I don't want to just make my points like three cute points beginning with Z. But what I want to do is go through the narrative as far as I can get. I'm not going to get that far, but I need to ask the Lord to help me in the next 20, 25 minutes that there's an appropriate deposit of what is just right for now. Lord, we're aware of our times, Lord. We're not driven by it. We refuse to be manhandled by it. But Lord, we are sensitive to it. And Lord, I ask you, as we start this passage, and no doubt, Lord, I'm not going to finish it, that there'll be sufficient seed, sufficient deposit, Lord. Even if it doesn't come with the application desired, but a sufficient deposit for you to speak and for you to landscape who you are in this to every heart that's gathered here this morning. And I commend this passage, Lord. I commend it to every heart here this morning and pray it'll be received and plumbed and that everyone listening will take responsibility to know the mind of the Lord here. In Jesus' name, amen. Just have your Bible open before you as you go through it so you can see what I'm referring to, the various scriptures. Right at the beginning, there's no reason for this to strike you immediately. It says David brought 30,000 people. It's just an interesting comment in passing. Where this story began, you can read about way back in 1 Samuel chapters 4 to 7, when you read of the capture of the Ark of God by the Philistines and the process by which that ended up on the house on the hill, the house of Abinadab. If you remember the story, it's a very shocking story actually to read, because the children of Israel went to war with the Philistines and they got whacked. Israel was completely out of spiritual sync at that season of its life. And nowhere was that more represented than the bad things that were going on in the very heart of so-called spiritual leadership in the nation, which was in the house of Eli and his sons, Hophni and Phinehas. The nation was in a dark place. It was far from God. In its presumption, it went to a war. It got whacked.
it came back and said something's wrong. And they came to the conclusion that what they really needed was the Ark of God among them. And they bring the Ark of God among them, and oh, everything's rosy now. Have the Ark. Sadly, they're doing what many believers do with the things of God and reduce it to a matter of magic. Don't understand the supernatural mystery of what it is when you deal with the living God. They reduced the Ark of God to a magic box. The same way that even expressions of faith, and don't think it's just those who are religious, it's riddled because of who we are and our sinful nature right throughout the church. And so they go to war thinking we've got the Ark, everything's fine, and they get whacked again. And what's interesting is, at that moment that they lost the Ark, 30,000 men died on that day. It's just when you're doing Bible study, it's just a very resonant thing. You know, so when you read the story all that time later, and the first verse of the recapture is 30,000 men. It's almost, there's a point of encouragement there, is what I'm saying. That God has been doing something. There's been a work of God by grace that has been bringing some restoration to what was lost. When the presence of God was lost, when the glory of God was prostituted, when the people had been seduced. And of course, the story, as you know, it goes into the Philistines, and then all hell breaks loose of the Philistines. They put the Ark in Dagon's temple. You know, our gods have captured their gods. Only problem, next morning, Dagon's flat on his face. Amen. The altar's fallen. Amen. Something's going on. And then, of course, there's that whole story where they start shipping the Ark of God around the cities. They ship it to Ashdod. They ship it to Gath. They ship it to Ekron and on. Five cities. And of course, everywhere it goes, what happens? The people are afflicted. And then the Philistines sort of, oh, now we know what's happening. The Israelites knew this all along. This is how they intend to destroy our people. People are going down like flies. As if the Israelites had cooperated, had deliberately planted the Ark among them, which of course they hadn't. Which of course is another simple lesson in passing. All these things have nothing to do with our machinations and our plannings. This story is all about God. It's all about who He is in His character and in His ways and in His means. So there's an eerie resonance here at the beginning of this chapter as 30,000 gather. Men standing in the place of those who were lost when it was captured. A wonderful picture of redemption. But when this story began way back in 1 Samuel 4:7, David, of course, wasn't even around. But remember, going back to that story, Philistines, and I wish I had time to deal with it. It would be the whole message, and I just haven't got time to do it. But it's worth you going back and discerning the ways of God in how that story unfolds. Because, you know, it's as Scripture says, sometimes the children of darkness are wiser than the children of light. And what's interesting about this story is at a moment when the people of God are not seeking God or inquiring of the Lord, as this disaster breaks out amongst the Philistines, and the Bible says, it's very interesting, it uses very similar phrase that we read at the beginning of Exodus, where it says, their outcry, the outcry of their suffering came to heaven. God heard from heaven. But they were wise enough. What it says, they called their priests. Would to God Israel had called their priests. But they called their priests. And they said, what should we do? They inquired of the priests. And the priests got it. They said, this is all about their God. And what's extraordinary about this story is they start to talk about the history of God amongst His people. And there's this amazing verse where the priests say to the Philistines, don't you remember? Don't you remember what this God did in Egypt? Do you not remember that Pharaoh was smart enough to let these people go? This is the pagans talking here. They had no revelation from God. All they're doing is recalling to remembrance some empirical evidence, something they'd known about this God. And so they say, QED, we've got to get this stuff out of here. Got to get this Ark out of here. And they do. And they ship it out, and there's some incredible details in the story. And it arrives back in Israel at a place called Beth Shemesh. I alluded to that place when we were doing our Exodus series, when we were talking about the mercy seat and took several messages on this very Ark of God, which I encourage you to go back and listen to capture the awesomeness of what's going on here with this Ark. And in fact, the Ark only survived amongst the Philistines about 7 months. Gets to Beth Shemesh. As you know, some of the guys, and by the way, there's almost humor in the story because they put the Ark of God on this cart. And so you've got this magnificent Ark of God. And next to it is this little chest with 5 gold rats and 5 gold tumors, models of tumors. It's an amazing image to me of the best that counterfeit faith can come up with. The symbols of our God, 5 rats and 5 tumors. I really want that spirituality. Can't wait to get into that. Sounds like there's deliverance there. I don't think. And so the ark, but something happened at Beth Shemesh. Some men opened the lid to look into the ark. Looking into the chest at rats and tumors was one thing, but they lifted the lid to look into the ark. And we read in scripture that 70 of them were struck. I'm just pointing that out. That happened at the beginning of this story. Eerie sort of echo to what's happening here in 2 Samuel chapter 6. So we've got these 30,000 guys here. As you know the story, the ark went from Beth Shemesh to the house of Abinadab on the hill. So the ark has been sitting in Abinadab's house now for nearly 20 years. That's where it's been. 20 years. And now we're catching up with the story of David's heart to get this to the city of David. Verse 2, it's just interesting that the name of the place, Baal Judah, basically means lords of Judah, but the word Baal has some rather nasty resonances. Just pointing that out on the way. This is a site. This ark has been sitting on a religious site. It's almost certain that that hill was one of the Baal Canaanite high places. So now we've got a couple of things in the background here. We've got the fact that this ark arrived at Abinadab's house out of a situation and context of great uncleanness. And we have the fact that its very geography sitting there for 20 years is on a pagan site. I'm just pointing that out on the way. You'll see the significance as we go through. This interplay with the past. And then we have this description of the Ark of God. I urge you, go pull out some earlier messages when I've dealt with this in detail. But this is not some magic box. And when you're reading this passage, when you're reading narrative, story is so brilliant. When you're reading this story, you should feel all your breaks going on as you come into this verse. To bring up from there, the Ark of God, you know, you're tripping along, everything sounds really functional, which is called by the name of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim that are on the Ark. You know what's interesting? That's almost exactly the same description that you find way back in 1 Samuel 4 to 7. It's almost pointedly said that when they get the ark back amongst the troops, it says, by the way, it's the ark. It's the ark of the name. It's where God dwells between the cherubim. It's like God saying his clearly hand, listen, watch carefully. God's putting up a big sign here. Take note. Be careful. Consider what you're dealing with. And so you have this layering, this repetition of description. It's of God. Number 2, it's called by the name. Number 3, it's the name of the Lord Almighty. Number 4, who's enthroned between the cherubim. And the emphasis is heavily, weightily, reverently at the beginning of this story on the awesome, awesome sanctity of the ark, which is another world compared to this piddly chest of pagan faith. And what we read immediately is that they set out, and what is unloosed is this incredible worship service. And I guarantee you'd all want to be there. You'd all want to be there. You'd think it was the greatest thing you'd ever experienced. We'd already be writing it up as revival. It's loud. It's big. It's 30,000 people. It's got every instrument going. But what we're going to find out is that the praise that we utter, the service that we engage, the stuff that it's seen that we're doing, better be rightly related to who God really and truly is. Our praise must be related to true perceptions of God. Otherwise, it's just going to become a cultural festival. It's just going to be more related to our personalities and how we like to express ourselves than it has to do with the non-negotiability of who God is, and therefore being the God He is, what He requires of me. I'm jumping to the end of the story. So don't tell me animation in the Spirit is simply for extrovert Christians. It's not about who you are in the finitude of your personhood or the limitations of my personality. I'm basically a shy boy. By nature, I am shy. I'd rather be on my own. I'd rather not initiate a conversation. But I've got to be open to be changed by God when it comes to responding to God. The ark here is all about who God is. The kind of God He is. And don't forget, it's described in Scripture as the ark of His presence. And while they're tinkering away with this, they're picking up the ark and they're putting it on this cart. Is anybody thinking of what they're handling? Is anybody thinking for a minute that this is the mercy seat? Is anybody reminding themselves that this is the place where the blood is put? And if the blood is not there, if God doesn't see the blood, what's the next thing He sees? Broken law. That's what's in the box. It's the blood that covers the brokenness. It's the blood that covers the consequences of the broken law and sin. Did anybody think about that? Did anybody think the tablets were in there? Was anyone reminded that there was manna in there, reminding of the provision, the awesome provision of God, not some cheap little miracle? And even remembering the manna and the way God provided for His people in Israel, lest we just think, oh, what a happy little miracle. We also are reminded that people lost their lives because of their faithless reaction to God over His provision in the wilderness. Did anyone think for a minute that there was a rod in that ark that spoke of the saving, dynamic power of God to act in a person's history and in a nation's history? Does anybody think of that? As they were trundling it up the rollers to put it onto the cart? This is no religious relic with sentimental links to the past. It contains the symbols of God's present dynamic nature and power. It's about presence in the present. So what's interesting about this ark, I remember dealing with this when we were talking about it out of the series in Exodus, that it's, if an Egyptian looked at the ark very quickly, they would just have assumed it was a coffin because its design was eerily very similar to Egyptian sarcophagi. And let me tell you, without the presence of God, that's all it is. It's a coffin. It's all it is. It speaks more of our death in relationship to a broken law than it speaks of the presence of God to help and save me. Did anyone note the cherubim? Did anyone think about the angels of fire? Was anyone reminded as they were in Exodus that the last time they'd seen those cherubim was with flaming swords at the gate of Eden? Clearly, I believe that David had some understanding Amen. Of the nature and the meaning of the ark. Otherwise, he wouldn't be here trying to get it. Right. He knew there was something here. I believe he did have a godly decision. I believe he did have godly desires. I believe, by and large, David's motivation was good. Amen. You see, David had already decided that where he was going to be king in Jerusalem, God was going to be worshipped. He was wise enough to know that God's throne trumped his. He was wise enough to know that it wasn't about his royalty at the end of the day or the symbols of it, but it was about God's rule. He knew that the nation, the city, his own house needed the ark, needed the presence of God to center things and make sense of things. He needed God's presence for his success. You see, we've just come out of chapter 5, which is this incredible, miraculous victory over the Philistines. But David also was smart enough to know that his latest victory over the Philistines and putting them down was insufficient guarantee for his own safety and for his own succor. But what David is going to find out, he's going to find out is that as good as his worship service was, and as good as some of his motives were, they weren't enough. Because it never is just about bringing back worship or bringing back this to the church or making this adjustment to our view of the church or to our ecclesiology. It's not about what we are doing to recover the kind of spirituality and expressions that we think pass muster. It's all about who the God is with whom we have to deal. One of the reasons I love preaching Old Testament is because it calls us to be oriented to God. It's not that the New Testament doesn't. Of course it does. But we're also dealing in our own context of faith and Western culture with such a sentimentalization of the character of God. We've made him our domestic. We can tap him on as a little imprimatur over anything we want. We have the nous and the ability and the theological cuteness to work it out that what we want, we can get in God's name. We're going to get a shock one day when we discover how little of it was in God's name. And works are tested. Who is the God with whom you deal? Who is your God? When we come in on a Sunday, when we bear him in our lives to others, who is the God we bear? It says, verse 3, they set the ark of God on a new cart. I am telling you, we've just been through verse 2, the name Almighty, the cherubim. And suddenly there's this dull thud as the ark of God is dropped on the boards of a new cart. It's an uneasy juxtaposition between these two verses. God's awesome character dumped on a cart. When I study narrative like this, I'm a movie maker in my head. I mean, this is like watching a movie. And if you are watching this movie with me, you should already now be really holding your breath. Because although the front soundtrack is of loud worship, it's in fact slightly misleading. It may be a new cart, but you better pay more attention to the old ark. New modes of transport. New modes of communication, new ways of how we do things are all relative compared to the absolute of the meanings of God's truth and character. You get the point. I'd love to explicate that for another hour at least. Just that one. But you get the point. And this is a crucial word in a culture of spiritual gimmickry, of cultural assimilation and accommodation, of endless clap-trapping religious technology, and churches full of people with itching ears. And if you can't give them a new cart, they're going to find it in some other showroom. We should consider sometime what our wretched carts are, the places and means of our communication, church programs, God Channel programs, pulpits, charismatic personalities. What are we carrying? I feel chastened this morning opening up this passage. I'm not standing here pontificating over you. If there's any person in this church in a dangerous position right now, it's me. Because the question comes home real personal. What am I carrying to you? What am I bearing? What is this pulpit bearing? What is this cart of the church bearing? Who is the God we bear? What is the message and the life that we are custodians of and stewards of? What are we bearing when we bear witness? Do we have any idea of the weight of the glory? We so glibly chatter about all our sort of Christian self-help shows. We reduce the gospel to a shallow, easy believism. We know the ark's important. Like David, we want it. Yeah, we need his presence. Give us that old-time religion and all that. We do need the old-time ark around. But the message of this chapter is we better pay heed to its terms. And so really, there's a message in here to the church, which is maybe you ought to beware new carts. Do you know why I'm saying that? Turn back to a book earlier, the sixth chapter of 1 Samuel. We're in the second, sixth chapter of 2. Turn back to the sixth chapter of 1 Samuel. Verse 7. Where did this new cart thing come from? Now then, said the Philistines, get a new cart ready. Get a new cart ready. This wasn't God's method. This wasn't God's way of doing things. This wasn't God's characteristic way of expressing himself. Where did a new cart come from? The new cart was a Philistine deal. It wasn't a God deal. It was a world issue. It was a wilderness deal. But it worked. Got the job done. So they have their show on the road. They got their worship show on the road. They got a new form of divine transport, a new cart. It wasn't an old cart, God. It's a new cart. They've got the guardian priests of the last 20 years. Who better to have? They've got David the king in person. They've got 30,000 voices. And they've got the ark. Guess what? It's revival time. Unfortunately, what we also need to include in our movie script is not what are we just hearing, but what is it that God is seeing? What is God seeing? And what's fascinating to me about this story, because it starts to unroll as a theme all the way through, is how important this is for David to take him back to his original calling. Because wasn't it in that chapter in which he was anointed and called? Wasn't it precisely there in the Bible that the word of the Lord came through Samuel the prophet? Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. That word of the Lord was fundamental DNA to even an understanding of David's calling and what was going to be required of David. That tells me he was going to be awash in a world where potential appearance was going to militate against the reality of what was actually going on in his heart. It says the whole house of Israel was involved in this with all their might. But what we find out in the story is all was not in fact whole. And we come to verses 6 and 7. Uzzah reached out and took hold of the ark of God because the oxen stumbled. Freeze that frame. I've got to stop. Freeze that frame. Let's just stop the movie there. Freeze it right there. What do you see? What's happened? Just freeze it where he's put out his hand. He's there, he's posed, and his hand is on the ark. What does he appear to be doing right? Let me suggest some things. First, he seems a good guy. He's a Levite. Isn't that what you want there? I mean, after all, the ark had been at his house for 20 years. So, hey, he had a history. He's got a history of family faithfulness. And frankly, of consistent service. Minding this thing over 20 years. This is an incredible, mind-blowing honor, I would suggest to you, to be trusted to be custodian of the Ark of God. He seems to be fulfilling, at this moment the frame is frozen, his pastoral responsibilities. He's in charge of the Ark, he's guiding it, he's facilitating this exciting spiritual event of national significance. What a public privilege. And looking at that frozen frame, it would seem to suggest from his immediate reflex reaction that he seems to have acted admirably and frankly lightning quickly. Just the priest you want who knows what to do in an emergency situation or a crisis. He's concerned to protect his charge. He's concerned to preserve it. He's even concerned to intervene. Is not this the natural reaction? The answer is yes. And there, dear hearts, is exactly the problem. It is the instinctiveness of the natural reaction. Now let's unfreeze the frame. Boom, we're rolling. And the next frame takes us right into God's response to Uzzah. And it says, the Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. Therefore, God struck him down and he died beside the ark of God. The wheels have just suddenly come off the worship parade. Now, I think you know that in any knowing relationships, if you know someone well, it becomes apparent as you spend time with certain people what causes them to get frustrated or irritated. I invite you to think for a moment of the things that really tick you off. I challenge you to think of at least one. I know there's one. Like pastors speaking past 12 o'clock for a start. I'm not getting hit by any conviction right now. Can I suggest this? If you were ignorant of what ticked somebody off, if you were ignorant, and I'm using vernacular, but I don't want you to think that being ticked off has anything to do with God's anger. I'll come to that in a minute. But if you know, if you were ignorant, it would suggest, obviously you either don't really know the person, because if you knew the person, you'd know what upset them. So either you don't actually really know the person, which may be an interesting question for us about our evaluation of our own intimacy with God, that we don't even really know what churns up his heart. Or the only other alternative I can suggest is that we're actually deliberately looking for a fight. I want to suggest reverently. I know this isn't kosher modern preaching, but I believe it's biblical. I want to suggest reverently that it is wise for those who love God with all their hearts to know what offends that loving heart. To know what rouses it. What kindles that aspect of love, and it can only be an aspect of love, which the Bible describes as jealousy. Only lovers can be jealous. If you're not a lover, you're envious. But only lovers are jealous because they cannot bear the object of their love engaging that which destroys the relationship, or they know will destroy their heart. And I want to suggest to you, this is something we need not only to know personally, but we also need to know nationally and corporately what rouses God. You do the study. You'll be relieved to hear me say. You'll find it is God's characteristic, because it's his character, to so much of our sin. And there are so many examples. It's very interesting looking at the context where God almost bares his soul about how he feels about things. And he does so in some surprising situations which we treat quite mildly. Like his people when they're just endlessly, interminably complaining about the ordained circumstances that he's had for their life. Or their criticism of his people or of his leaders or of his work. Or of compromise. Or of seeking personal good always. And never the corporate good. Never the body. His response to false worship. Particularly his response to the familiarity of his people that ends up leading to a falsity in their living and in their faith as they get assimilated by the world. The endless admixture, the false alliances, the ungodly relationships, the endless idolatries, the myriad manifestations of community corruption, the taking like Achan for oneself what is designated and should be devoted to God, the endless violating and breaking of covenants. Uzzah's violent fall to the ground in this Old Testament story gets everyone's attention, as did Ananias and Sapphira's in the New Testament. And suddenly there's a radical change from celebration to consternation and fear. And the sum of all the things that I said earlier on that freeze frame, that Uzzah appeared to be doing so well, God's verdict on that was, it is an irreverent act. But he was only helping God out. He was keeping God's stuff safe. He was stopping God ending up in the dirt. And in fact, you know, were it not so deadly serious, it would actually appear almost laughable. A small human hand thinking that it could do something that the awesome presence of God that is there cannot even do for himself. Why do we think that his hand is too weak, or his arm is too short, that he cannot take care of his business, especially his business in our lives? Our management is most usually our hands rather than his. So beware the word management. The root of the word management is the Latin word manus. Hand. And the combination of all our small hand management doesn't hold a candle to what God wants to do personally with his hand in his presence. Uzzah is dead. The attempt to manage the glory is dead. To manage in our own way is actually to manhandle. The key issue raised by this chapter is not how is everything suiting us. It's not even how is everything ministering to us. How's the prophecy? How's the healing? I'm for prophecy and I'm for healing. I've had to go through deep waters with many others of my brethren in recent months, trying to come to terms. And I what I say with mercy, and I put myself as the neediest candidate for the preservation of the grace of God. But names, or I'm thinking of a particular name that was the most public name, not only in this nation, but worldwide, for prophetic screams. I just feel so. Now gripped in the death of a deeply immoral relationship, utterly deceived. What has this to do with that? Something much more important going on. The key issue at the end of the day, as we seek to walk humbly with our God, is padding our antenna up, not because this isn't a paranoiac, this is just walking as sons daily in obedience to God, wanting to be the likeness of sons, obeying God, trusting that God's presence and His spirit of adoption loves to give it to obedient sons and daughters. Day by day. How does this relate to God? How does it relate to truth about God? How does this relate to Scripture? We've lived through enough of our generation of a little tangent here and a little tangent in there and a little tangent there. I was in a meeting only this week that involved other parties and other churches, problem solving a very important issue for the work of God. And it was a very uncomfortable place, because I knew that what we had to say, those who were with me, was going to appear so stupid. Because the issue in that meeting, frankly, was between, are we going to walk the way of biblical principle, or are we going to simply walk the way of financial pragmatics? The church in our culture has been given endless invitations. I'm not saying God doesn't do new things in new ways. Of course He does. He's a dynamic God. You don't know where He's coming from next. We should expect to see something that we've never seen before. He's a God who reveals Himself. I believe that. But I don't believe in the new carts of the Philistines. I don't believe in that. And I don't believe that a little tangent is enough. And this is part, and here endeth the first lesson of this chapter. Because my voice is with yours in the response to this freeze frame of us are dead. But God, wasn't it necessary? Wasn't what we did advisable? Wasn't it reasonable? Wasn't it sensible? Wasn't it unavoidable? Wasn't it helpful? Wasn't it practical, God? Wasn't it sincere? Wasn't it well-intentioned? Wasn't it caring? Wasn't it dutiful? Wasn't it loving? Wasn't it effective? Wasn't it priestly, God? God, wasn't it right? And the divine answer to the mourner's tearful, and in David's case, angry responses is no. Because it wasn't holy. It wasn't holy. You see, in regarding the ark this way, Uzzah had disregarded God's holiness. His helpfulness was no substitute for God's holiness. Wasn't God's word clear? Wasn't God's heart clear? Insert the poles into the rings on the sides of the chest to carry it. The poles are to remain in the rings of this ark. They are not to be removed. But an ox cart's more efficient, God. We can get you, God, to where you need to be in this world faster. We have the means to determine the location of your presence. There's only one problem. It's still more our terms than God's. Secondly, they must not touch the holy things or they will die. And here we see one sin leading to another. Because the minute they chose not to have the poles, there was no need for consecrated people. You take the poles away from the presence, you don't need consecrated people anymore. Plenty of people can do the job. The issue ceases to be about consecration and personal relationship with God. Can he do the job? Because getting it done, isn't that the most important thing? Don't we want at least to appear to have it together? They don't need consecrated persons anymore. So it's a message of consecration that goes out the window. Life in this chapter is more about setting to it than being set apart for it. Oh, the needless pain we bear. And that's what makes this chapter so difficult, as things are difficult in our life. That we can drive through God's halt signs. We can ignore consequences of sin. We can just tailor it and manage it and handle it all the way we want. And suddenly the wheels come off and God is a God of injustice. Clenching the fist of God comes a whole lot easier because it's a long time ago that we learned to fold our hands. It's not about being functional. It's not about the functionality of the cart. It's not even about the functionality of the poles. It's not about being functional in God's work. It's about being faithful. It's about being faithful. Okay, I'm not there. I'll carry this on next time. But let me say this. We haven't even got to application, really. But there's a lot of application gone on as I've been speaking this morning. Dear heart, better let it all stumble. Better let it all crash and burn. Let it collapse. Let it die. Whatever. Than do that which is not God. To band-aid what we cannot heal. To recover what we should not even want. Yeah. Our hands can't mend it. We can't steady it. Have you got an imagination? I can only imagine what God's presence might have done as that thing stumbled. I sort of believe God caused it to stumble. I think it's the very grace of God that let that worship parade go on for as long as it did. He could have zapped, I mean, they were wrong from the beginning. He could have zapped them all out. 30,000 of them were taken out first time. Take 30,000 out the second time. They'll never do that again. Oh, the grace of God who's not willing. It amazes me how far God goes to appear to give us the impression that there's potential blessing in half the garbage that we do. But it's almost like he can't take it any longer. And the oxen stumbles. But you know what? I believe God in his presence could have come up with something spectacular. Well, someone believes it. That's a serious. This ain't to be trivialized by our hallelujahs. This is serious. No, just settle. Just 1 minute. Just hold that. Just 1 minute. This is serious stuff. What even if the contents had spilled out? This ain't no rats and tumors. This is the presence of God. There's no plague going to break out. Maybe if the chest falls apart, but not if the ark of the living God hits the dirt. And there's something slightly interesting and suggestive, even about that ark hitting the dirt, because in a strange way, for all the guilt and all the preciousness of what appears to be an expensive piece of furniture, God always did specialize at the end of the day in getting his glory into the dirt. That's what he's good at. He knows how to handle the dirt. It's where his presence makes most sense and works best. Who knows what might have broken out amongst the people? And guys, what I want to leave you with this morning is this. There is a huge difference between all our little natural fleshly reflexes and God's supernatural revelation. And do you know what the thing is about this? God did act supernaturally. Uzzah died. And this is not the point. I thought I was going to be ending my message, but I have to end here. His death should shock us into a realization of the same dangers that overcame him, and not only Uzzah, also David and the people. Because the Bible says it was David and his men that took up the ark. And I believe that somewhere bound up in those deep emotions and that anger, and all that David is expressing, is David is having to personally himself come to terms with his own failure in this business. And next message, I'll take you through what those failures were. What is the anatomy of this tragedy in this man's life, in David's life, and in the nation's life? Because Scripture answers it. It's not my reading of the text. There are explicit answers given to those questions in the other companion passages of Scripture that describe this very same incident. The tragedy of familiarity with God. The tragedy of forgetfulness of God. The tragedy of a failure to inquire of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, I come to you this morning. Lord, it's a lovely summer's day. It's holiday time in DC, oh Lord. Lord, you know my heart this morning, Lord. I'm not trying to be self-consciously heavy, but there is a weightiness in your word, oh Lord. There is a weight in our community, in our city, in our nation, in our culture. Lord, we look at the story. Oh Lord, save us from the dying of Uzzah, I pray. Give us the dancing of David. Oh, but how to get there, Lord? How to get there? And Lord, we just ask you this morning, Lord. We confess we major in minors, Lord. Our lives are busy with so many irrelevancies. It doesn't sit easy with us, Lord, to have to confess and come to you in a place of admission that doing our best, managed by us, may not be your good, may not be your right. And Lord, I just ask for my own heart in this ongoing walk with you as a son, in our ongoing walk as sons and daughters. We ask, oh God, for less of the natural reflex reactions that simply come from years and years of over-familiarity, even with our walk with you. Like Uzzah, Lord, we've even forgotten the basics. Know him, but not the reflex reaction of our soul anymore. And Lord, we pray this not only for our personal lives and our church life, we pray it for the church in our nation, and we pray it for the nation. For Lord, we are desperately in need of your presence. We're sick of our pragmatics, Lord. We need your presence. And therefore I pray for everyone in this place for a deeper heart, a deeper hunger, a greater desperation, a deeper abandon. To know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, who you have sent. And oh Lord, how privileged we are. We live this side of the resurrection. There is a way of escape. There is a way of deliverance for us. Because you are raised, Lord. We who are dead others, dead in our sincerity, dead in all the things we've tried, dead with all our reason, you can raise the dead. You can raise us dead others. Hallelujah. And so, Lord, we ask for that work of your Spirit in us this week. Raise us from our death. Come, Spirit of God, to every heart in this place as a spirit of adoption. Let there be a deepening of assurance, O Lord, for those who need it, and a deliverance from our wretched dead works. Oh, the glory of your presence. We, your people, give you reverence. So arise from your rest and be blessed by our praise as we choose to revel, Lord, in your embrace. We thank you that all scripture is given for our edification. And we just pray, Lord, as we go through these stories through the summer, that you'll reveal your heart and your ways to us, especially as they have been etched indelibly to us in the face of Jesus Christ and in the Holy Spirit who brings us God the Father. The peace of Christ be with you and garrison you. And may you know, dear heart, although I'm jumping the story here, but you need to know it. Someone needs to know it. God loves to be present with you. He's not looking for reasons not to be with you. He's looking for every reason to be your God, Emmanuel, God with us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Share the blessing of Christ one with another, and we'll take up that story next time, after alfresco, Sunday after alfresco.